Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to be here together today. I want us to begin with a word of prayer as we get into the lesson this morning. Would you bow? Hear us, Lord. You are the shepherd of our souls. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Restore us again, God our Savior. May your favor rest on us. Father, we ask that you would establish the work of our hands, that you would be a dwelling place for us, a place of safety and refuge. The Lord reigns. You are robed in majesty and armed with strength. Your throne was established long ago, from all eternity. You are the great God, the great King above all gods, and we bow down before you. We kneel our spirits before you, for you are the Lord, our Maker, our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope that you are glad to be here today. I was thinking as we were all singing together in our praise to God, how that sitting here are the souls of so many people. And you know what? You get together in a group like this, and let's just be real. Some of us, we like each other. Some of us, we don't like each other. There are some folks that are easier to like and some not so easy to like, but you know what? In Jesus Christ, despite all those differences, He has made us one because all of us really are unlikable, undesirable, and unworthy of what God has done for us. And we come to Him with open hands. We come to Him with bowed hearts. And we come to Him as recipients, all of us, of His amazing grace. And so today, as we sit here, every soul that burns in the heart of every person you see will be somewhere for all eternity. Where will your soul be? I want to ask you a very serious question as we start the sermon this morning. Who are you really worshiping? Are you worshiping God, really? Or are you worshiping yourself? In order to determine the answer to that question, I think we each one need to ask another question. Does my God, the God that I think there is, does my God ever disagree with me? If your God never disagrees with you, then you need to ask yourself the question, are you really serving and worshiping God, or are you worshiping your own desires masquerading as God? In Matthew chapter 22, our text for this morning, Jesus is confronted by His critics. But as He is, Jesus does not shy away from the confrontation. But instead, in the midst of his critics confronting him, the king has his own confrontation with them. Jesus turns the tables on his critics to really get down to the heart of the matter, to challenge each one of them, who are they really worshiping? What is the real spiritual truth that you need to come to terms with that is really behind a more surface question that you're asking? Now, the context of this section here in Matthew 22, 15 to 46, is what we saw last Sunday, and that is Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Jesus comes in now fully exposed as the king. He makes no bones about it. There is no more any messianic secret. He has fully revealed himself to be the Lord, and the crowds are calling out, "Here is our king, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which, of course, with all the hubbub in the city of Jerusalem, right here on the brink of Passover, with all of the commotion and with all the palm branches waving in the streets as Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, Jesus now is target one of the religious establishment. Their eyes are set on Jesus, and they come at him hard. Three different groups of Jews, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, all come to Jesus trying to entangle him, trying to incriminate him. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble, so they have some reason to bring him before the ruling government of the Romans with a rightful cause for him to be executed. They are out to get Jesus now. But Jesus, when he's confronted, skillfully evades all of their entrapments. And as he evades them, he does one better. He doesn't just evade the confrontation. Jesus turns the entire conversation to reveal a staggering and astonishing truth in each of these instances in three questions. And then after he reveals this astonishing truth, Jesus has a question of his own for them. A question that they're unable to answer. So let's look at each one of them. First, there's a question that comes to Jesus from the Herodians. It is a question of current politics. You think Christians today are somehow blaze the trail on political controversy. Not so. Christians have always been debating and wrangling over politics. People always have been. And the Herodians come at Jesus with this question of current politics. It starts in verse number 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. The Herodians were a group of Jews that were supporters of King Herod Antipas, the current Roman ruler. It's interesting that they would come to Jesus with this question, because this was very much a volatile issue with the Jews in Jesus' day. It was an issue of great political controversy. Because here's the controversy. Many Jews believe that if we agree to paying taxes to these ruling Romans, we are contradicting God's lordship over us as His people. We're acknowledging Caesar as being some kind of king, when in fact really God is our king in Israel. So there was a lot of controversy about whether or not Jews should in good conscience pay this tax or not. And so they come to Jesus with this dilemma. And the dilemma is this: how's Jesus going to answer about whether or not to pay the imperial tax? If Jesus says, yes, you should go ahead and pay it, then Jesus is going to lose the favor of all of the people that follow Him that are under great heavy burden of taxation. Many of the crowds are going to turn away from Him because He answers this way: yes, you should pay the tax. And yet, if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't recognize that corrupt ruler, don't pay his tax, go throw your tea in the harbor, don't pay his tax, well, then, of course, Jesus is going to be accused of insurrection against the Roman establishment. So the Herodians think they've got him. Any way he answers this question, we've trapped him. And yet Jesus turns the tables on them. He says, okay, bring me the coin that's used to pay the tax. And interestingly enough, somebody in the crowd had one. Even though many of them would disagree with paying this tax, somebody happened to have one of these coins. And he says, show me the coin. He says, whose image, Jesus keys on this word now, whose image is on the coin? And of course they answer, It is Caesar's image. The image of this particular coin had an inscription on it. You see it here on the screen. On one side of the coin was a depiction of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, look at this, son of the divine Augustus, claiming that Augustus is divine. You know, our currency says, in God we trust. Well, in their currency, Jesus is looking at a coin that is claiming Augustus to be divine, and this is the image of Tiberius Caesar, his son. On the back side of the coin was an image of the Roman goddess Pax, the goddess of peace, with an inscription that says, High Priest. Jesus says, whose image is on the coin? The image of Caesar. And then Jesus skillfully says this, okay, then give back to Caesar the thing that has his image on it, and give back to God the thing that has his image on it. Jesus is clearly referring here to the fact that all the way back in the beginning in Genesis, the Bible says that God created man and woman after His image and in His likeness. Jesus is saying something revolutionary to His accusers. He's saying, go ahead and let Caesar have his money, but your heart and your life belongs to God alone. Give your allegiance to God. Your allegiance doesn't belong to Caesar. Go ahead and give Caesar his money. His image is borne out on the coin. Give him his coins back. But where does the image of God reside? It resides upon you. So yeah, give Caesar his money, but bow before King Jesus. And then another question, beginning in verse number 22. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, His brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees now come to Jesus. The Sadducees were a group of Jews, unlike some of their counterparts, that believed only in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. They didn't give any credence to the latter books of the Old Testament, the prophets and some of the other writings, but rather they looked to the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, for their doctrine, and therefore they denied certain spiritual realities that had been revealed later in the Old Testament. They denied the truthfulness of the resurrection. They denied the reality of angels. They denied many of those things. And so now they come to Jesus, and they're trying to entangle Jesus too. But rather than taking the political route, they take a theological one. They try to entangle Jesus. Imagine this. They try to trap him in controversial religious matters. And the dilemma that they're posing to Jesus is, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they're saying to Jesus, the idea of the resurrection is absurd. They try to reduce it to an absurdity. They said, now, wait a minute, Jesus. Let's say you got a woman who's married and her husband dies and then she remarries and this happens seven times. She ends up having seven husbands in this life. Well, if there is a resurrection, who's she going to be married to? She was married seven times. Who's going to be her spouse in the resurrection? Well, they think they've got him. They think they've trapped Jesus. But Jesus says, you've committed two errors. The first mistake you've made is you don't know the Scriptures. Because if you did know the Scriptures, and Jesus doesn't even go to any of the other books of the Old Testament, he goes right to the words of Moses himself. He says, in the books that you look to the books of Moses. And Moses said that God told him, God said through the mouth of Moses, I am, notice that, present tense. I am, not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why is that so significant? Because by the time God told Moses that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. He says, you make the mistake in not knowing the Scripture. Moses himself said that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And although they've been dead for centuries, I am currently their God. And God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So what does that say? God is claiming to be the God of some people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are still alive even though they have died. That's the truth of the resurrection. He says that's your first mistake. Your second mistake is that you don't know the power of God, and this is where it gets really interesting. You make two errors. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. You think that somehow God can't resolve that issue, even though this woman's been married seven times, that somehow in the resurrection she's not going to know who she's supposed to be married to? You think God, somehow that's going to be an impediment to God and His power? God has the power to create a world that is more wonderful than anything you can imagine. God has the power to instill love and joy and delight and intimacy of close relationships in heaven like the angels enjoy, that will be more, not less, than the relationships you have here on earth now. You see, I think sometimes we can read this passage, and I must admit for years, it was a problem for me. I read this passage and I said, wait a minute, God created the beauty and the intimacy of marriage. He knew how close we would get as a husband and wife. He even said it himself, the two will become one. So why would God jerk the rug out from underneath you and say, well, in the resurrection there, you're going to be like the angels. You're not going to be married or given in marriage. And it's like, wait a minute, why would God create such an intimate bond and to only strip it away from you in heaven? And then Jesus speaks. He says, wait a minute, Jonathan. You err. You don't know the power of God. God has the power to make relationships not less intimate and beautiful than they currently are. In the resurrection, they'll be even more beautiful and intimate. And you'll enjoy something that is more beautiful than the deepest of relationships you enjoy here on earth now. Something you can't even imagine. Heaven is not going to be boring. It's going to be something better than our wildest dreams. So then, in verse 34, hearing that Jesus had been silenced by the Sadducees, well, now here they come, the Pharisees. The Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, the Pharisees and their religious experts come to Jesus now with a way that they think that they can, in fact, trap Jesus. They're disgusted at the fact that the Herodians have been unsuccessful, the Sadducees have been unsuccessful, but we'll get him. And the way we're going to get him is we're going to trap him in the technicalities of the law. They come at Jesus trying to entangle him in legalism. And the trap is this. The Pharisees and their religious experts had calculated that there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. And they had an ongoing debate about which ones are the most important. They went about trying to determine what are the weightier commands. And so they asked Jesus, what do you have to say about this debate? What would you say is the most important command? Now see how they've potentially trapped Jesus? If Jesus answers giving priority to some of the 613 commands over the others, then he opens himself up to the accusation that, Jesus, you really don't think these other are important, therefore you've invalidated the law. Let me give you an example. What if somebody came to you with a question and said, is it more important that you love your spouse or your kids? Now, regardless of how you answer that question, you're opening yourself up to the accusation that somehow, let's say that you say, well, I believe it's most important that I love my spouse the most. Well then, oh, you don't love your kids? You don't think it's important to love your kids? You see how it opens you up for that kind of accusation. In response, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19, and he says, all of God's commands, all of them, 613, they all can be filed in two folders: loving God and loving people. These are the two greatest commands. If you keep these commands, all the rest will follow. In the words of the early church father Augustine, he said, love God and do whatever you want. He said, wait a minute. If I love God, I can do whatever I want? Well, yeah. If you really love God, you will only do things that please God. So love God and do whatever you want. This is essentially what Jesus is saying. Jesus is showing us a hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Here's how you interpret Scripture. This is Jesus' hermeneutic, Jesus' interpretive approach to Scripture. He says all of Scripture can be interpreted through love for God and love for others. And if you're interpreting Scripture in a way that you're not acting loving toward God or loving toward others, you've misinterpreted Scripture. Now Jesus will turn the tables on all of them, because he's got a question of his own, beginning in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right feet until I put your enemies under, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one would say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus has a trap of his own. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, which was a known messianic psalm, a psalm predicting the coming Messiah. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, more than any other, because of its significance about the Messiah. Jesus quotes from this psalm and says, what do you say about the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David, they reply. They knew that this psalm was depicting the fact that the coming Messiah would be a special human descendant of David. And yet, David says, he will be my Lord. So how in the world can David's descendant, how can David's son be a Lord over David? And they're unable to answer the question. And Jesus gives a revelation. The answer is the Messiah will be both the son of David and the Lord or the King over David too. Because in Psalm 110 and verse number 5, God gives this statement that this Lord of David would be given by God power and authority. The Messiah would be the human descendant from David, but the Messiah would be a divine king. He would be God in human flesh, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus is the promised Davidic king, but he also is the Lord over all creation, come and born into the human race. They can't answer that. From all of these questions, what stands out to me is that if you try to confront Jesus, he will turn to you and reveal something deeply true inside of you. Let's say that you try to corner Jesus politically. You try to make Jesus fit into some neat little package about a political party or position. You try to get Jesus, press Jesus, and press Jesus' followers to come up with some stance politically, and Jesus will turn on you and he'll ask you a deeper question. He'll say, you're so worried about politics, you need to be worried about, are you really bearing the image of God in your life? It is disturbing how many Christians get so worked up, so involved, so aggressive about politics, to the point that they act unchristian in their political stances. Jesus looks at you and me when we try to corner him politically and he says, wait just a minute. Are you really bearing the image of God in the way you're conducting yourself? Are you really showing the world you're made in God's image? Try to corner Jesus into a theological debate, and he'll turn and he'll push you to say, what you really need to be focusing on, friend, is God's power to transform your life. God has the power to do things bigger than you can imagine. So instead of spending all your time trying to debate about having the right positions theologically, you need to ask yourself the question, more than just knowing Scripture and knowing the right answers to things, have you really come to know God's power? Have you really come to know the power of His love, the power of His grace, the power of His rule in your life? It's not just about head knowledge. It's about, have you allowed the power of God to sink down into your heart so that you have experienced God's power in your life? You want to debate these theological questions. You err in not knowing what the Scriptures say about the power of God. You missed His power while you were wrangling over all these questions. Try to corner Jesus in legalism. Try to get Jesus to take a stand on what's the most important commands. And Jesus will turn on you and he'll say, you're worried about trying to figure out the rank and file of all of the way in which you're living out your religion. What you need to be worrying about is, do you really love God with all your heart, soul, and strength? Do you really love other people the way you love yourself? Or are you just worried about loving yourself and having all the right answers about stuff and being in some kind of position of acting like you know all the right things? Why don't you worry about loving people instead of having all the right rank and file answers? You see, Jesus, anytime you try to confront him with some of this stuff, Jesus will point you back to himself. He'll point you to the promise of the Messiah. He'll point you back to himself as the King. So you and I need to ask ourselves a really honest question. What is your religion really all about? Who or what are you really worshiping? Are you just trying to win arguments, have debates, take stances? Or are you really trying to bow your life before the King? That's the question for you and me this morning. This morning, are you bowing before the King? If you're not, bow before Him today. If we can help you, come to Him as we stand and as we sing.